You'll find the scripture lesson for today there in the bulletin. Luke chapter 16, verse 31, out of the New International Version. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." May the Lord bless us as we turn to His holy word for what we need in life. I remember reading of President John Quincy Adams and his work later in his life. You know, he never did retire from public service. Once he was out of the White House, he promptly ran for the House of Representatives from his district in Massachusetts, was elected, and even served as the Speaker of the House, which he, a post he held till his death. But yet, as the age caught on to him, as he got past 80, it got difficult to do more of some of the things he used to do. But one day, a friend of his met him and said, "Good morning. How is John Quincy Adams today?" Well, he answered and said, "John Quincy Adams himself is quite well, sir, quite well. But the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering upon its foundations. Time and the seasons have almost destroyed it. Its roof is pretty worn out. Its walls are much shattered and it crumbles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable. And I think that John Quincy Adams will have to move out soon. But he himself is well, sir, quite well." Isn't that a wonderful way to look at it? It wasn't too long after that he suffered a stroke and he died right there on the well of the floor of the house. You know, death is a fact of life. It's not a pleasant one to think about, but it's inescapable. It comes to us all eventually, some sooner, some later, but all eventually. That raises one of the great questions of life. What happens after we die? People who have died don't come back and tell us what happened. But God has told us in His Word what we need to know. He tells us that there is a heaven, that there is a hell. He tells us what to do to avail ourselves of His perfect provision as we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Today's parable from Jesus, as we continue to look at the parables, has been one of the most controversial through the years. It gives us a snapshot of life after death, and part of it isn't a very pretty picture at all. So let's dig into God's Word and see what He has for us today. To see this chapter, this parable in the context, we've got to go back to the beginning of chapter 16, where Jesus is starting with another parable, the story of a dishonest servant who is being called to account for what he's done with his master's accounts and his wealth. And this man is in trouble. He's not going to be able to get himself out of it. He knows he's going to be fired. And he knows that he's too weak to go out there and dig ditches and do manual labor. And all that's left to him is begging, and that doesn't sound like it's a very good thing, but he hit on a plan. Before he was called in to give account, he went to all of his master's debtors and had them change their contracts so they owed their master less. That looked like he covered all of the bases, all the money that he'd kind of absconded with was kind of covered there. Those debtors didn't owe that much to begin with. Not only did that help get him in a position where he might look better in the audit, it also set him up with some of these other people. Well, maybe one of these debtors would be so satisfied with him that he would get a job with them. And this earned the grudging respect of his master. Jesus gave the meaning of the parable in verses 9 and 10. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." What he's talking about there is a call to faithful stewardship, to use what God gives us for His glory and to serve Him. Verse 14, Jesus said this, or Luke says this to us, "The Pharisees who loved money heard this and were sneering at Jesus." The Pharisees, for all their outward pretense of being righteous people, were in fact rather greedy. They found ways to accumulate wealth for themselves that weren't quite right. Jesus condemned them for their practice of declaring their wealth korban, that is, given to God, so that they don't have to support their parents in their old age. "Anything I would have helped you with, Mom and Dad, I've given to God, and it's not available to help you anymore. Sorry, you shall have to get along however best you can. I'm not going to be able to help you anymore. And in Matthew 23:14, he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." They thought nothing of cheating widows. If they could get away with it, they would do it. And Jesus went on in verse 15, and he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Well, now we get into the parable itself. We start in verses 19 to 21. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Let's look at these two men. This rich man was no ordinary rich man. He was a super rich man. He was dressed in purple, which is the color of royalty. Purple was a very expensive color because it was a rare dye made from shellfish. Remember the story of Lydia, the seller of purple cloth in Philippi, Paul's first convert in Philippi? That's the market she was dealing with, very rich people. And he was able to wear fine linens. Now, the linens from the flax in Palestine was not of very high quality. It was kind of rough and coarse. People with any kind of means would buy linen imported from Egypt, which was much higher quality, much softer, much more pleasant to wear. And this house had gates, and the word here in Greek means big gates, which means he had a walled estate. So this guy was doing all right for himself. But outside of his gate, there sat a man by the name of Lazarus. The name Lazarus is a common one in Bible days. It means the one God helps. The name of Mary and Martha's brother, for example, is Lazarus. But he was a beggar. He was ill. He was unable to work. He was covered with sores. He could smell the wonderful food being fixed in the rich man's banquets. But nobody ever came out to give him even a little crumb of bread. Instead, it says dogs licked his wounds. I always interpreted these dogs as stray dogs in the city. Jews thought that dogs were unclean and they didn't keep them for pets, so if there were dogs, they were just running wild. You know, these are the same dogs that have been rummaging through garbage and now they're coming and licking this guy's sores. Sounds gross, doesn't it? But in preparing for this sermon, I read Kenneth Bailey's study of the passage, and as he often does, he presents a different interpretation based on what he studied about life in the Middle East. He talked about how ancient, some places they used dogs as instruments of healing. They would train dogs to lick wounds because it promoted healing. And the way he looked at it, these were probably the man's guard dogs, the rich man's guard dogs. And rather than causing this guy misery, they were actually doing him a kindness by licking those wounds. Here the rich man totally ignored him, didn't do a thing for him. But his dogs are showing him the only kindness anybody shows him. Interesting. I'll leave it to you to figure out which is correct, but I thought that was interesting. Verses 22 and 23. "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side." Well, the day came when these men died. The beggar died first, it sounds like. No mention of him being buried. He might very well have been carted off to the Valley of Hinnom, the trash dump outside of Jerusalem, and just laid on a trash heap. That often happened to homeless people in those days. No funeral, no ceremony whatsoever, not even a decent burial. His body might have been treated like garbage, but his soul, on the other hand, got first-class treatment. An angel escort right to the side or bosom of Abraham. As we've seen in the earlier parables, Abraham's bosom or side, that represents God's eternal feast in heaven. Lazarus appears to have been favored with a seat right next to the great patriarch. So things are going well for Lazarus now, but the rich man also died. And it says he was buried, no doubt with the best funeral that money could buy. No expense spared. But where did he find himself? Did he have a seat there with Lazarus at God's eternal feast? No. He found himself in a very different place. The word here is Hades, the Greek word for the world of the dead. And it's used in Greek to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of the dead. It's not hell proper yet. Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15 gives us the distinction. Talking about the final resurrection, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. When death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's something worse yet to come, but while this man's not there yet, he's still in a heap of trouble. He's in torment. That word torment is a word referring to instruments of torture, like the rack or something else that just causes, deliberately inflicts pain. But maybe the worst thing of all was he could see there was something better out there. He could look and he could see Lazarus sitting next to Abraham, enjoying this wonderful feast. Verses 24 to 26 tell us, "So he called out to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your life you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.'" His torment is so great. Can you imagine that? Just one little drop of water coming off of someone's finger would seem pretty good. That's got to be horrible misery if something that small and that temporary would look all that good. But it's really amazing when you stop and think about it. This man who wouldn't even throw a crust of stale bread out the window to Lazarus, the beggar. What does he want Lazarus to do for him now? He wants him to come and be a servant for him. Come down to that place that's so terrible and give him some water. Think of the nerve of this man making a request like that. Well, Abraham said this isn't going to happen. And there are two reasons it wouldn't happen. First is a matter of justice. You didn't do anything to help this man, and he had a miserable life on earth. Now he's receiving comfort, and you're in torment. Our actions have consequences. You chose where you were going to go by what you did. And second, even if we wanted to do this, we couldn't, because God has decreed that it can't happen. There's a great chasm bigger than the Grand Canyon between heaven and hell, and no one can cross it from either side. Well, the man had another idea. Verse 27 to 31 finishes out the parable. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." The rich man knew that there was no hope for him, but he thought of his five brothers back on earth. "Send Lazarus to them then. They'll recognize him. They walked by him every day too, just like I did as they came into the house there to share feasts with me. They'll know who he was. They'll know that he died. And when he comes back and he tells them about this and warns them to avoid what happened to me, they'll believe and they'll repent." Abraham said, "That's not necessary. They've got what everybody else has. They've got Moses' law. They've got the words of the prophet. In other words, the Bible. All they need to know is there. Let them go to the synagogue and to the temple to worship and study. They'll find out everything they need." No doubt this man's five brothers were just as godless as he was. It would never darken the door of the synagogue or the temple. So he said, no, they'll really believe. If you send Lazarus back to them, that'll get their attention. But Abraham said, "If they're not going to believe the Bible, what makes you think they're going to believe if somebody comes back from the dead?" That's a very stark parable. Like I said, very controversial, because it hits us right square between the eyes with the reality of life after death, of heaven and of hell. Some try to soften the impact by arguing that it's not an accurate view of life after death and that that wasn't what Jesus really intended. He's just telling a story. The way I look at it, it really doesn't make any difference. Because even if this is just a story and not in the actual event, I can't imagine that Jesus would tell a parable that's inconsistent with reality. That would mislead us. That would take us a wrong direction, and he wouldn't do that to us. This flies in the face of a belief that a lot of people have called universalism that means that everybody goes to heaven. This passage shoots that right down. It also shoots down the idea of soul sleep. Some people believe there's no conscious existence after death, that the bodies are just sleeping in the grave. Well, there's obviously conscious existence after death here. In this passage, we have a glimpse of what happens after death. There is reward, there's punishment. Reward for the righteous, punishment for the wicked. John Lennon had it wrong when he wrote his song, "Imagine There's No Heaven, It's Easy If You Try. No hell below us, above us only sky." Not true. God tells us it's not true. And if there is an afterlife, if there's something more beyond this life, what difference should that make for us? The Righteous Brothers had it right in their song, "Rock and Roll Heaven." If you believe in forever, then life's just a one-night stand. Even if you live a long life, that life is still nothing compared to eternity. What should we do then to get ready for eternity? Let's look at how the rich man lived his life and see where it got him. How did he use his incredible wealth? Did he use it to serve God and to help others? No, he spent it all on himself, and he totally ignored the poor beggar sitting at his gate. Let him die in misery. Did nothing to help him. That's an indication that he didn't care about God or his law, or he would have acted differently, because God commands us to care for the poor. Well, how about Lazarus? We're not really told about his faith, but we can surmise a lot. His name means, you'll remember, one whom God helps. Lazarus was reduced to begging. If he had to depend on the mercy of others for his existence, it's not a very big stretch to depend on God and to call out to him, is it? Lazarus found himself after death in God's glorious eternal feast, where he received all the good things he missed in this life. What does this tell us? It tells us that how we live our lives does make a difference. Jesus talked in Matthew 25 about the final judgment. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.'" And everybody's confused. They say, "Well, when did we see you like this, Lord?" And he said, "When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he turned to another group over there and he said to them, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because you didn't do any of this for me. I was hungry, you didn't give me anything. I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." And they likewise were clueless. "When did we see you like this, Jesus? If we had known it was you, we would have helped." And he said, "When you didn't do it for one of the least of these, you didn't do it for me." Verse 46 of chapter 25. "Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It makes a difference how you live. Live for Jesus. Trust in him and his grace for forgiveness of your sins, and then obediently follow him and do what he asks. It also gives us a good reason to witness, doesn't it? If those who don't trust in God don't live their lives for him, if they end up in a place like hell, isn't it our job to want to warn them? I know we Presbyterians don't come by evangelism naturally. It's kind of a hard thing for us, but isn't there a good reason to learn? Back in 1950, Albert Schweitzer was named Man of the Century. And it's a title he really deserved. And then 3 years later, in 1953, he got the Nobel Peace Prize. You all know him for his work as a missionary doctor in Africa, but most people don't stop to think about what he had to give up in order to do that. He was a man with 3 earned doctorates. He was a, an excellent musician. He was probably the best organist in the world at the time. A theologian, philosopher, historian. But at the age of 30, he sat down and wrote up a bunch of letters and sent them off to his parents and other family and friends and said, I'm quitting my job in the university. I'm going to go back to school. I'm going to study medicine. And after I get my medical degree, I'm going to go to Africa and work as a missionary among the poorest people. People tried to talk him out of it. This is what he said in his book, his autobiography. My relatives and friends all joined in to rebuke me on the folly of my enterprise. I was a man, they said, who was burying the talent entrusted to him. A lady who was filled with the moderate spirit proved to me that I could do much more by lecturing on behalf of the medical hope for the natives than I could by the action I contemplated. But he couldn't be persuaded. At the age of 38, he got out of medical school. At the age of 43, he left for Africa and served until he died at the age of 90. What caused him to do this? The interesting thing is, it was when he was reading his Bible and he read this parable that we just talked about today, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He said, it struck me as incomprehensible that I should be allowed to live such a happy life while so many people around me are wrestling with suffering. Life is a gift, friends. It's a precious gift from God. It's a precious stewardship given to us. What are you going to do with your life? How are you going to live it for God's glory? How are you going to serve Him? That's the most important question that you can answer. Let's pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, we just praise you so much for your goodness to us and your word. As we consider this story, burn its truth into our hearts. Never let us forget it. And draw us close to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 387, Just As I Am, Without One Plea.